Let me invite you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. If you have a Bible, why don't you open it up to Romans chapter 11? I look forward to when I say that next week that there will be people in this building. Now, the last 11 weeks have been difficult, but they've been real clear cut. It's been simple. Everybody stayed home, and we came here and preached and did it also at Mallard Creek. And so we've been able to stay connected. The next few weeks going forward won't be quite as simple. But even still, even though there will be confusion along the way, not sure who should be here, who shouldn't, I am so glad that we can start opening up. That means that there's a coming day when at last everybody will be here. And look forward to that day. Romans chapter 11. If you have found that, why don't you stand and we'll read together Romans 11 verse 33 down to verse 36. Now here we are at the very end of Romans chapter 11. We're going to finish it today. And next Sunday, we jump into Romans chapter 12. And I'm really looking forward to that. If you found Romans 11, we'll start in verse 33. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's begin in verse 33. Paul writes, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has given him counsel? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Join me as we pray. Father, I pray that by your Spirit I might rightly represent and divide the word. Pray that the Holy Spirit might give guidance and utterance so that the words I say would accurately reflect the words you have given. I pray for your people scattered throughout the area. Father, I pray that your comfort, that your presence, that the real joy of being a child of God would be that which carries us through. Lord, keep us unified under the banner of the cross and be honored here the Lord's day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thomas Kin was a simple and devout man. He rose to some prominence during the political upheaval of 17th century England. As a cleric, he was an Anglican. He was a churchman through and through. If you know anything about that history, after the Restoration, Charles II came to the throne, and there Thomas Kin was able to serve under Charles II. In fact, he was there at his bedside when the king died. After the death of Charles II, James II from Scotland came in, and he was the king in England, and Thomas Kin served as a bishop under James II. But when William of Orange came to the throne, his conscience wouldn't let him serve with William of Orange. And so he was relegated to quiet retirement, and it was there in retirement he was able to devote himself to writing poems and hymns. And his legacy is still heard today in what has been commonly called the doxology. You might know it. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, you heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The doxology. A doxology is a brief summation of our reason to worship. Before us today, in Romans chapter 11, we don't have a doxology from the pen of Thomas Kin. we have a doxology from the Apostle Paul. As he turns, Paul does, and looks over the inspiring vista of all of that grace and goodness found in Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. It's as if Paul's been climbing up a mountain, and if you've been following along, we've been climbing with him. And Paul gets to the top, and he knows that pretty soon in Romans 12, he's going to turn his attention to Christian living. But for the moment, in this passage, for the moment, Paul sits down on the mountaintop of God's grace, and he invites us to look and to see that there is no God like our God. All of God's providence at work has in Paul's life has brought forth in Paul what feels like a spontaneous, soul-satisfying outbreak of praise. If you read it, it feels like Paul is thrilled with who God is. And as we walk through this passage this morning, I'm hoping that as we walk through it, I want you to feel the emotion. I want you to see the glory. I want you to be satisfied in the grace of our good God. Because I want you to hear, there's not application I'm going to give you as much as I'm just going to say, look at God. You should know that there is no heartache. There is no frustration. There is no deep hole of worry that can't be overcome by the ever-living, resurrected Jesus. And so this morning, I hope you'll see that worship is good medicine for hard times. What kind of medicine do you need? You need worship, because worship is good medicine for hard times. I think this passage before us, I think this passage gives us at least some picture of what worship should look like. So let's take a look at it. Let's go right to it. Let me share with you the first point. Number one, when we talk about worship. Number one, worship should be informed. Informed. Worship should have some substance. Or you might even write under that, worship, another way to say it, worship should be biblical. So to see this, you got to back out a little bit and just look at the whole passage from verse 33, 34, 35, and 36. And when you look at it as a whole, you find out that it is packed full of Old Testament quotes, Old Testament imagery, Old Testament phraseology, half phrases from the Old Testament, so that everything the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage is backed up and packed full of the Bible. It's why we do what we do. It's why we ask you to read your Bible every day. It's why we do expositional preaching. It's why our songs are based on the Bible, oftentimes just singing the Bible. It's because our worship, it needs to be biblical. It needs to be informed by the Bible. We need to make sure that what we're doing is honoring to God, is good for our souls, and is based in the Bible. When you read this passage, you'll see it jump out. Everything from Isaiah to Jeremiah to Job, there's even some Psalms in this passage. So much of the Bible was in the Apostle Paul that it just sort of bled out into his words. You see that happen some. Let me give you an illustration. One of my very favorite devotional books, it's not really even a devotional book, it's just a gathering of prayers. It's called The Valley of Vision. Many of you have that little book. The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. And when you read those prayers, sometimes so much of what those Puritans wrote can sound like the Bible. You might be thinking, oh, is that something from the Bible? Well, the reason it sounds like that is their prayers were so filled with the Bible because their hearts were so saturated with God's Word. That's what I want to be. That's who I want to be. That's who I want you to be, so that every circumstance that you face, you can find the Bible in your heart to rely on. You see, the Bible informs us and directs us and guides our worship, because it's in the Bible. That's where we find out that not only is God the creator, we can see that in general revelation, but specific revelation tells us that God is a holy creator. And the Bible serves as a picture of God's holiness, and we're reminded of that. But that's not the only thing it serves as. The Bible serves as a picture, really as a mirror, to our own souls to show us our sinfulness, to show us our need for Christ, to show us our need for grace. It's the Bible that takes us, that ushers us to the cross of Christ. And there at the cross of Christ, we see that God's judgment is placed on Jesus and God's grace is given to us. And it is that grace, that forgiving grace, that sustaining grace. You need God's empowering grace, God's healing grace. It's that grace that causes us to worship. Worship is good. Worship is good medicine for hard times. But we want to make sure that our worship is informed, that it is saturated with the Bible. Let me give you another consideration. We'll pull this directly from the text. Number two, worship should be alive. Worship should be alive. Or you might say it like this. I want to be careful saying it like this, but I'll say it anyway. Worship should be emotional. I don't mean that it should be only emotional. So many times when you think about worship being emotional, you think about it being filled with hype. That's not what I'm talking about. I don't mean a pep rally. That's not what I'm talking about. When I say worship should be emotional, what I mean is that it should affect our emotion. We should feel, not only thinking it, but feel worship. Let me just show you what I mean. You'll find it in the text. Look what Paul says, how he starts out in verse 33. You see the... Look at the phrase, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God." If you read that, you ought to feel the passion there. In fact, in that very first word, O-H, in Greek, it's two letters as well, and in Greek it's O. And really, it's just an expression of bewilderment. Paul, here's what he's doing. Paul's climbed the mountain of Romans 9, 10, and 11, and Paul looks back over, think specifically what those chapters were about, how God works in salvation, how God saves in grace, and Paul looks back over how God works in salvation, and he says, "Gracious, I can't believe it." If he were me, he would have said, "Great day," or "Good night," or "My goodness." That's kind of what he's saying here. He's saying, look how deep, see verse 33? Look how deep God is. So deep that all I can do is stand here and say, oh, how deep God is. There's nothing below God. There's nothing above God. There's just God. He's too deep. His depth is unreachable. It's like me swimming across the ocean thinking I'm going to dive down to the deep, and I get 10 feet down knowing there's 7 or 8 miles to go. He's too deep for me. There's nothing above him. There's nothing below him. His depth is unreachable. And Paul just sits there and thinks, oh, the depth. You should think about the depth. You should think about the depth of his love. The depth of his love in Christ causes in us an overwhelming wonder. Or the depth of his grace to forgive you should cause in you this heart of gratitude. Or the depth of his goodness should bring forth in us this reverential awe. It's why our worship should be filled with some kind of emotion. I look at the depth of God. I can't get down there. I can't get deep enough. I can't get down deep enough into God. There's so much of God that is hidden. It's that little phrase. Look at it. Look at it with me in verse 33. Paul stands there astonished at the riches and the knowledge and the wisdom of God. The riches of God. Think about the depth of the riches of God. Think about God owning everything. You think you own some things? God owns it all. Everything you see, it belongs to Him. How deep are your riches? Think about how deep God's riches are, the richest. And Paul says the depth of His riches. But it's not just His riches. If there's depth to His riches, He owns everything. If there's depth to His knowledge, He knows everything. Just think that every fact that is a fact, God already knows. That every word and every dictionary of every language, He already knows. That every thought that you have ever thought or will ever think, God already knows. Every object of knowledge is already His. And Paul says, I can't fathom the depths of His riches and His knowledge. Knowledge is facts. Wisdom is knowing what to do with those facts. I have some knowledge of cars. I spend a lot of time reading car magazines. I can tell you what engine is in a car, what the gear ratio is. The problem I have is not being able to do anything about or with that knowledge. Wisdom is having knowledge and actually being able to do something with that. So the depth of God's riches, He owns everything. The depth of God's knowledge, He knows everything. The depth of God's wisdom, He knows how to do everything. And if that weren't enough, look what Paul does. He just tacks on more phrases to verse 33. He backs up in astonishment. And in verse 33, with the two powerful phrases, look what he says. How unsearchable, verse 33, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable are His ways. Unsearchable are His judgments, inscrutable are His ways. Let's deal with that word judgments first, judgments. What are judgments? Judgments are, you might say, the way God does things, the way God thinks, the way God decides, how He works. And Paul is saying, I'm looking back over salvation, chapters 9, 10, and 11, and how God works is unsearchable. It is beyond human capacity. We see what's happening around us. We just don't know why God is doing that. Why? Because His judgments are unsearchable, according to verse 33. But that's not the only thing to think about. We are often bewildered and confounded by what He does, or you might be more comfortable saying, we are bewildered by what God allows to happen. And that fact alone must throw us into the safety of trusting Him for His goodness. This right here, verse 33, is calling your heart to trust Him in all these things because His ways are not our ways. In fact, that's what Paul says in the rest of that verse. In the very next phrase in verse 33, you see it in verse 33? Notice what the text says. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable are His ways. Inscrutable. Now, there's a word you don't use very, very much in English language, inscrutable. It's not a word you trot out a whole lot. When John Stigmerton showed up this morning, I thought, you know, that is an inscrutable haircut that John has. I'm probably not going to go home today and say, Connie, that is a really inscrutable dress that you have on. Inscrutable, what does that mean? It's a rare word. Rare word in English, it's even rarer in Greek. Underneath that word inscrutable is the idea of footprints that can't be traced or followed. Footprints that can't be traced. And if you are a Christian that came up in the 70s and 80s, when I saw footprints that can't be traced, my very first thought was that poem, Footprints in the Sand. A lot of you will remember that, Footprints in the Sand. You may have it on the refrigerator. Used to have little poems like that, or there was another poem I carry across in my pocket. Or many of you came up dating or got married and you had the Mizpah heart where it's broken. The female has one part, the male has the other. You don't know that that's an actual treaty between enemies. But this poem here that I thought of Footprints in the Sand, if you go back and read it, the writer of the poem is talking about a dream he had. And he saw walking along the beach, there were two sets of footprints. It was he and the Lord. And the Lord walked with him through his whole life. But he noticed that in the hard times of life that there was only one set of footprints. And he was upset with the Lord. He said, why during my hardest time are there only one set of footprints? Where were you? Why did you abandon me? And the Lord in the poem says, it was during those times that I was carrying you. The reason there's only one set of footprints is that they were mine when I carried you through. Now, that's a really good sentiment. In fact, I would even say that's a really good truth for us to understand that God carries us through very difficult times. But what Paul is saying in this passage is it's true he carries us, but we can't always see. In fact, we can't trace how he does it. His footprints are not traceable. We don't know exactly how he's doing what he's doing. His methods are too mysterious for us. They are beyond our ability to grasp. Now, in the context, remember what he's saying in the context. I do think it has broad application. But the very specific application in the context is he's talking about how God saves some people and how other people are not saved. How some are saved and some are not. This applies to why can two kids come up in one loving home, in one Christian home, one kid loved Jesus Christ and another one go astray. It is beyond us. We can't see his footprints. Isn't that what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, verse 9? As the heavens are higher than the earth, this is what the Lord says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, says the Lord. It's the very godness of God that should cause us to erupt in real and vibrant worship, even emotional worship. I hope when we get back together, even next Sunday, we won't be filled, be a few people here. I hope when we get back together, there is some expressive, vibrant worship coming out of your heart because you are captivated by the goodness of our God, by the wonderful sovereignty of our good God. Because worship is good medicine for hard times. Worship should be informed, or you'd say it should be biblical. Worship should be alive. Think of Paul sitting on the mountain of Romans 11, looking back over God's grace and saying, oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. But let me give you a third thing to consider. Number three. Worship should engage the mind. It should engage the mind. You see that in verse 34 and 35. And when I say it should engage the mind, we should have a worship that is filled with theology and filled with passion. If our worship is nothing but passion and not filled with theology, then it goes off into idolatry. If worship is nothing but theology and not filled with passion, then it's an academic exercise and not to the living God. We want our worship to be real and engage the mind. Let me show you what I mean. You'll find it down, verse 34 and 35. These two verses, what Paul is doing here, he reverts back to something he uses over and over. He goes back to the device of rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a statement in the form of a question with only one real answer. And here in verse 34 and 35, there are three rhetorical questions, and every one of them designed to make a point. So let's read them. In fact, we'll just answer them. Let's read them and answer them. I'll start in verse 34. Here's the first question. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And the answer is no one. Or who has been his counselor? The answer is no one. Verse 35. Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? And the answer is no one. Let's put those first two questions together. Who has known his mind? Who has been his counselor? Who has given him advice? Who has a better way of doing things than God has? You can't give God advice. God has no counselor. Or as John Piper says, God has a counselor, it's God. Isn't that what Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says? That God worked all things according to the counsel of his own will. The truth is that we may never know why God does what he does. We may never know why God allows the things to happen that he has allowed to happen. What we do know is that the point of all of that is pressing us to trust his goodness, pressing us to trust the grace of God found in Jesus, that would be enough for us. There's a last rhetorical question. In verse 35, the reason I rushed through the two in verse 34 is because I wanted to get to verse 35. And that rhetorical question caught me. It caught me because there is a transactional nature to verse 35. What I mean when I say transaction is you do something for me, I'll do something for you. And this transactional religion is really what most people practice and call it Christianity when it is not Christianity at all. It's much closer to karma. Let me show what I mean when I'm saying all these things. Let's take a look at it, verse 35. Paul asked the question, or who has given a gift to him? Who has done something for God so that now God is in their debt? And now he might be repaid. God might be obligated to repay. You know what it is? It's the idea of owing. It's the idea of living your life as a good person. In a sense, you've done something for God. And in exchange for your good life, for you being nice to people, for you raising your children right, for you never smoking or drinking or dating women that do, for you doing what you think is right in life, doing all the right things, checking all the right boxes, and in exchange of that, God owes you. It's the idea of feeling like you've been cheated when something bad happens to you, because the only way you feel cheated is you know that you are owed something. And the intent behind this rhetorical question, this third rhetorical question, is to remind us that God doesn't owe us anything. This question is here to remind us that we can't place God under some kind of obligation through our good behavior, so that if we... You might say it like this: I've tried to be a good person. I've tried to live right. I've tried to love my family. And why is this happening to me? The reason we feel that is because we think we are owed something. The underlying assumption of that thought is because of your efforts and intentions, God then should do something good for me, or he should at least keep bad things from happening. Brothers and sisters, that's the very opposite of grace. That's much closer to karma, that says, if I do something nice for someone, maybe someday someone else will do something nice for me. It's this idea of circular, I'll do something good, and if I do, the universe will bring it back around, and I'll have something good done for me. That is not Christianity. That is transactional religion that says my motivation is I'm going to do good things so the good things will happen to me. And grace is something else. Grace is the understanding that we are sinners, and outside of Christ, we live every single second under the wrath and judgment of God, and we deserve to go to hell. But God in Christ placed his love on us, and he's shown his grace to us by sending Jesus to die on the cross in the place of sinners. God raised him from the dead so that any undeserving sinner can look to Jesus. Any sinner that believes in Jesus, that submits her life to Jesus, that person will be saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. And it's grace. It's grace that carries us. Listen, it's grace that sustains us. It's grace that heals. Some of you need healing. It is grace that heals your heart. It is grace that moves us forward. It is an understanding of grace that causes us to worship. It's good medicine. Worship is good medicine for hard times. Worship should be informed, should be biblical. It should be alive. It should be filled with emotion when we think about the goodness of God. Worship should engage the mind. We should make sure we understand that it's not a transaction. We are worshiping God because of his grace. I'd like to give you one last thing before we go. Number four, worship should satisfy the heart. You see it in verse 36? Look at verse 36. Don't you love verse 36? It is, here's something for you English teachers. It is a triple prepositional expression. And it is a great way for us to finish. Let's take a look at it there in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. See those three prepositions? From him, to him, through him. All comes from him. All lives by him. All ends in him. He is the originator from him. He is the sustainer through him. And he is the goal of all things to him. If we stand here and look at this passage and we ask the question, your children might ask this. This passage answers it. If we ask the question, where do all things come from? This text tells us all things come from God. If we ask the question, how did all of this come into being? And this passage answers it. It came into being through God. If we ask the question, why? Why do all things happen? This passage answers it. They happen for the glory of God. You see, he is the source of all things from him. He is the agent of all things through him. He is the goal of all things. To him be glory forever. And every event, listen now, this is hard to believe, every event of your life has been placed there for one purpose by God. And that one purpose is the end of this doxology. Go back there to it. See it. It's the Word of God. To him belong glory. Do you see it? To him belong glory forever. Can you yield? Can you let go of whatever pain? Can you give yourself and the pain and whatever problem, maybe the sin, maybe the past, can you yield that all over to the glory of God? That yielding starts when you come to the cross of Jesus. There at the cross, Jesus Christ took on all Will you believe this? All of the sin you've committed, all of the judgment you deserve, Jesus takes it there at the cross. But that's not all he does. At the cross, we call it the great exchange. Jesus gives you all the righteousness that you can't earn, all that you need to stand in the presence of a holy God. And it happens when you turn from your sin, it's called repentance, and believe in Jesus. I want you to know the goodness of God. I want you to taste the good medicine of worship. But that step comes when you give your life to Jesus. Will you join me as we pray together and end our time? With your heads bowed this morning, as we close our time of preaching before we sing one last song, I'd like to invite any of you that want to talk further about what it means to give your life to Christ. You can do that by sending us a prayer request, or you can call the church. We're here. You can find a way to reach out to us so that we can make contact with you and talk further about giving your life to Christ. Maybe as I've preached today, in your heart, some things just came to the surface and you want us praying for you. Please, we read every single prayer request that comes in. We pray for you. So make sure you are sending those in. If God has spoken to your heart today, we would invite you to respond in that manner. Father, thank you. Thank you for grace. Thank you for the joy we have in Jesus. And I pray you give that to more and more of my friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. Call them to yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.